Well, this is a week where we want to take all things serious, the opportunity to continue to worship. We've done so in song. We want to do so in the Word. Let's go once again back to the Lord as we settle our hearts and begin to focus our minds on what we've come to do, and that's to do business with God and ask Him to do business with us. And so let's appeal to that end in prayer together. So would you please pray with me? Father, we are coming off the heels of the Lord's Day. Lord, I trust that many of these youth, if not maybe most of these youth, have just transitioned from the time of their local churches where they've gathered to worship You. They've sung to You. They've prayed to You. Your Word has been taught to them faithfully by godly men pastoring their churches. Godly disciplers we've modeled for them. Father, now as we transition to this place and at this time, Lord, while there is so much additional resources and exciting opportunities, Lord, let us continue to have the discernment to see the continuity of what's happening, but yet the intensity of what You've now provided for us this week. Extended exposure to You by having extended exposure to Your Word. God, I pray that our lives will never be the same because of what You have to teach us by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, by the security of the accomplished work of Your Son, and by the promise that You've made to complete in Your people what You started, Lord. Let this week, Lord, be used by You to do so much maturity and sanctification. And Lord, give grace, show Your favor. Open eyes and give hearing to those who are deaf and do not hear until now the gospel, that they might turn from their sins and trust in Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. Why do people say that you eat like a bird, trying to tell you that you eat too little, only to then realize later that birds sometimes eat up to 7 times their weight? Why did people accuse you, as perhaps they're going to do later on this week in the game time, saying, man, you're sweating like a pig, only to then later realize pigs actually don't sweat? It doesn't make any sense. Why do these seemingly small little things called kettlebells weigh so much amount of weight and pounds? Why are people who tell others to be tolerant so intolerant themselves of others who are not tolerant of their beliefs that they want to put upon the rest of us? Why do parents tell children to wipe their face off? Why do parents ask their children if they want a spanking? Has there ever been recorded in the history of children and parent relationships a child who raised his hand and said, yes? Yes, I would. I'm so glad you asked. I didn't know this was an appropriate time to place that request. Well, you get the point. Why is yawning contagious? Why do we park on driveways and drive on parkways? Why do you have to put your 2 cents in, but it's only a penny for your thoughts? Where does that extra penny go? Why does a round pizza come in a square box? Why is it that people say you slept like a baby when babies wake up like every 2 hours? Why do boys know how to play highly complicated video games, but they don't know how to simply brush their teeth? Has the sermon begun, ladies, or what? Why do wives ask their husbands if their outfit makes them look fat? Why do we listen to people sing songs about how to have a good relationship when they can't seem to keep their own? Why do we make teenagers famous singers only to have them sing songs about relationships of which they've never been in? You said it. The names could continue. These questions and more are the questions we ask in passing, in conversation, in mind. And we want answers. Inquiring minds want to know. Well, this week is devoted to answering questions, but not those questions. Now, I'll leave those for you to work out with your own friends and your own mind. But indeed, we want this week to stop and to give attention to some questions that are being asked. Now, you know the understanding and the reality of a question. It's not just the question being asked, it's also to whom is it being asked? Because to whom you ask it determines in some ways the influence by which you're going to receive that answer back. My favorite thing to watch is junior hires give each other counsel about relationships. Makes a ton of sense to me. 11-year-old, 12-year-olds just got a good grasp on how all that works. Nuanced communication, guy-girl relationships, dropping wisdom like you've never known. No, this is not the case. This week, we're going to ask God some questions. Some questions that we need to know the answers to. And we're going to see what his answers are. And we're not going to go to some inexperienced being who is discovering the future as it happens and sort of embarrassingly shrugs his shoulders without any real clear answers, apologetically saying, at least I'll hold your hand as we walk into the unknown future. No. We're coming this week to the one true holy God of all creation, the divine one who rules over all, who controls all, who created time, who is in time and outside of time at the same time, who was the all-wise counselor that spoke, and it was so, who by comparison the nations are like a drop in a bucket. This is the one to whom we're going to direct our questions to. Got some friends this week who are going to help answer these questions. Questions that we're going to ask God and that we're going to get some of these answers to. Questions like, God, why does it matter how I live my life? God, is Jesus your son really the only way to heaven? And let's be reasonable and fair. It's a big, wide world. There's a lot of well-intended people. God, why do you seem to hate sex so much? God, why aren't other beliefs all right? God, why does my future matter? God, if you could ask me one question, what would it be? Well, before we get to any of that, let's answer this question for this afternoon. God, why am I here? That's the question we want to take a look at in the scriptures for the next section of time together as we consider this question and really try to work out the understanding of the answer to that. Now, I realize you are about to embark, as we've already begun to do so in these recent minutes, you're about to embark on an intense discipleship camp experience. It's going to be intense because it's sun up to sundown and beyond. It's going to be overwhelming because the teaching is not one, not two, not five, not 10, 11 times you're going to be taught. You're going to be taught everything from worldview to missions to leadership. You're going to be taught here in the big group. You're going to be taught also in discussing in your small groups. You're going to be having conversations over meals. You're going to be having memories being made over Holiday World Creation Museum and Jefferson Park. It's going to be happening all here as you even reflect in the privacy of your seat, laying in your bed at night with your head on the pillow. It's an intense week. And it's my intention this afternoon to set us up to understand, at least in the beginning, as we set the foundation for where we go from here, why am I here? Not here as in D3, though D3 is a part of here. Here in this world, here alive, here now in the present, and if the Lord determines tomorrow in the future, why am I here? What is probably the most common, and if not the most common, one of the most common questions that you are asked, if not earlier, starting around junior high and certainly into high school? What do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? And my goodness, as the years just kind of click by, the pressure of that question grows. You guys know what I'm talking about. For those of you who are upperclassmen, you feel the weight and the pressure of that. And it's like, you got to have an answer. And your answer's not only got to be a solid answer, it's got to be kind of a compelling and an awesome answer. And like an answer that kind of evokes a response like, oh, yeah. You go get him, Tiger. One of my sons, I have three sons. I am the proud father of these boys. We call them the B-boys. And in our home, we are the Bancroft Five. You've heard of the Jackson Five. I want to introduce you to the Bancroft Five. We are also known as the B-Five. And in my home with these three boys, I have one son who's right now a teenager. He's here, Isaac Bancroft. I will not identify him, lest that be too embarrassing for him. He is 14 years of age. He is going into high school. Girls don't get any ideas because his mom is right there. And as a parent, I'm asking the question, and I'm listening to others ask the question to him, son, what do you think you want to do? And that question is intended to ask kind of a reflection type question. Well, who am I? What am I interested in? What do I like? What do I think I'm good at? What do I think I'm not good at? And it has this sense of pressure. It's expecting an answer. My son Isaac, as this is our first teenager coming into this time of life, I'm going along with him and watching him and helping him and learning with him and taking these career interest surveys, these shadowing professionals at their jobs, taking elective classes in the high school and beyond to test such interests, other ways to kind of ask others and inquire. Inquiring moms and dads want to know, what will their kids do with their life? And sometimes along the way, for those of you who are parents, we've got to be honest. If we're just really honest, we ask that question. We're sometimes motivated by the question based upon how the answer will make us look as a parent. And I think we need to really do business with that reality, that sometimes we push children into directions that makes us look good when it's nothing that they're even interested in themselves. And young people, maybe you need to learn to kind of have that conversation, say, here are the things I'm interested in. But all of these questions come back to the question, not just with my career, but with all of my life, from young to old, from birth to death, why am I here? Well, let me go ahead and give you the answer now, and then let's look at it in the scriptures. You are on the planet to know, love, and live for God. You are on the planet to know, love, and live for God. You are on the planet to know, love, and live for God. So now you're going to answer this when I ask you the question, why are you here? You're going to say back to me in unison, I am on the planet to know, love, and to live for God. I am on the planet. Say, why are you on the planet? I am on the planet to know, to love, and to live for God. Again, one more time. I am on the planet to know, to love, and to live for God. Well, now you learn the answer. Let's learn the text. Go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Now, throughout the week, as preachers, we want to go from the text to the answer. Sometimes we'll go from the question to the text, but then go from back to the text to the answer. This afternoon, I intend to do so in several passages because I do not want you to think that this answer is found only by one author in one time, in one set of circumstances, in one culture, in one language, but to see instead it's all over. Psalm 27 is where we're going to be. Psalm 27, and just in case you're wondering what's up next, can I get a sneak preview? We're going to Romans. After Romans, we're going to Corinthians. So if you want to get a sneak peek and kind of turn there, but listen here. Turn there, but listen here. Let's do that together. Psalm 27. Let's look at the passage. Let's jump into parachuting into the text. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord. Who's asking this? David. David the king. One thing I have asked. One request that I will seek after, that I will commit myself to. What is this request, David? What is it? What is it you want? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, some of the days of my life. Wait, that's not my translation. Maybe that might be your translation. That I will dwell in the house of the Lord most of the days of my life. Oh, okay. So maybe you have a different translation. That I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. What we're reading here in the text, we're gonna step out of the immediate verse,
But we're going to look at the verse. We're going to step out of the verse, look at the context of that verse for the psalm itself. We're seeing a request of a king of what he wants to do with his life. Of a man who's known to having walked with the Lord, to have a heart after God, what is it he's known for? What is his request to make? So you think about that, kind of the genie in the bottle scenario. If you could have one wish, if you could win the lottery, if you could do one thing, what would you want? His request is that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, let's just be honest. This sounds weird. It sounds weird if we're just like really candid and honest with each other because you're like, well, how would you do that? I mean, like, okay, house of the Lord is like a tabernacle. Okay, we're not tabernacle. There's like a temple. Well, Solomon builds a temple, so they've got a tabernacle. So with this tabernacle, I'm gonna sort of sit there, and I'm gonna kind of just, you know, I'm gonna sit Indian style because that's supposed to like religious poses if you sit Indian style, and I'm gonna look at God and I'm gonna dwell at Him, and I'm just gonna say, hey, David, the tribes, they got a little debate going. Don't bother me. I'm dwelling in the house, and I just want to look at the Lord's beauty. I want to look at the Lord's. Hey, David, we got a situation over here we need you to deal with. We got a couple of the rulers that got some problems. Yeah, you guys take care of it. I can't get out. I got to deal with this. Hey, David, one of your wives has got a question. Yeah, unfortunately, it is one of the wives. Got a question about the kids. They want to know if you asked them that they could stay up later. You told them they could stay up later because of a curfew. Could you come? Yeah, I'm going to stay right here, Indian style. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze at His beauty because, man, it's like a mosaic. See, that passage, when we read that passage today, it sounds kind of weird. It seems like, well, I suppose that's cool. I don't know what that's about, but that's kind of cool. Let me unpack what David is talking about here. David is saying, he's not talking about the location of his body. He's talking about the location of his heart. He's talking about the centrality of his mind and the focus of his passion as to what he desires to do with his intention, that he desires to know the Lord. As it says there, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This word beauty is talking about his God's features, his dimensions. When I have a chance, and I love taking chances doing this. I love talking about my wife to people. And when I talk about my wife to people, I talk about all kinds of things about her. And if you just catch me at some time and then roll D3 say, what do you love about your wife? I'll just say, how long do you have? I can give you quite a long list of things. David here is talking about the beauty of the Lord from the standpoint of the attributes of God. That the more he comes to know God, the more he comes to be amazed by God, that it compels him to want to know God more. It's like this incessant, insatiable appetite to continue to know more about Him. And this idea of temple is about a relationship of worship. A relationship of worship that is driven by a desire to know God. Now, you might say, you know what, that's cool for kings who have like their own private tabernacles, I guess. But he's not living in 2014. He doesn't know my high school, doesn't know my home, he doesn't know my situation. I got problems, and I can guarantee you, this man is obviously living a problem-free life. Because problem-free people, guys and girls, men and women, they don't write passages like this. Because like, hey, I might like to do that, but I'm telling you, the reality is I got problems. Well, let's back up. Go to verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What is this fear thing? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Okay, so now we're back up to the beginning of the psalm. What's he talking about? Oh, verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. It's this kind of poetic way of saying they intend me to stumble and fall, but it's they who fall. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, and we're talking like real armies, people, just like real opponents, like real spears, real swords, real blood. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And then we come back to our verse where we began. Verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, I think sometimes people speak in Christian platitudes about the Christian life as if the rest of us maybe think that either they don't really know life, or they've been so sheltered that as a result, they're sort of limited as to what they do know about life. And if they just had a kind of a real experience, they kind of realize, hey, listen, I'm just happy if I get like a little quiet time a couple times a week. This is a man running a nation, dealing with outside conflict, inside family conflict, relational conflict, dealing with tremendous adversaries to the point of even death, having his own sins to overcome, and he is saying in the middle of all that noise, his first desire, his primary desire is to know God. We speak about knowing someone or something, it's this idea of having a knowledge of them. To really know them, not just to know them generally, but to really know them is to begin to have a mastery of that. So if you, it's like my father-in-law, this man knows woodworking. I mean, when he does woodworking, it's like, it's exotic. I mean, it's like Smithsonian level. I mean, it's like off the charts. You know, the rest of us, you know, we make like little key pieces of wood that kind of make benches that break when you sit on them. Now, his stuff was like off. I mean, he knows woodworking incredibly well because he studied it for decades. David, interestingly, has known the Lord for decades, and he wants to know him more. Now, let me ask you a question. And I mean to ask you this question, so answer me back here. What is it about the Lord that you've already begun to know about him, that you've already begun to learn about him, that honestly, it's impressive. What is it? I'm sorry? His grace. His holiness. He is set apart. There is none other like him. His love. His forgiveness. His grace is greater than my sin that makes, therefore, makes his forgiveness possible for me that seems otherwise impossible. What else? His power, he simply speaks, and it is so. What else?
His sacrifice.
He has perfect fellowship within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit. He has no need. No need for relationship. He is not lonely. He is not lacking. He has nothing that he is missing in his relational portfolio or needs, and yet he makes a sacrifice. The Son lays down his life. For sinners. What else about God? Is that all there is to know?
Justice.
His justice? His justice that when we cry for it, there is someone who hears that cry and measures it not according to our standard, but his standard. What else?
Patience.
His patience, the endurance of that patience. Oh, so otherworldly. What else?
His wisdom.
Oh, that God is not lacking information, nor what to do with that information. His omniscience, all that idea of his knowledge when applied in action with the exercise of his wisdom through his sovereignty is always therefore then good. Might be mysterious, but it's good. Friends, if we just took those answers that you gave, I didn't give them, you gave them, and you wrote them right now on a sheet of paper, and you made that tomorrow's quiet time. Hint, hint. And said, God, I'd love to know you better in these ways and in other ways. And how can I do that? Go. Where's Eric? Where would I go to do that? Well, tomorrow, if you want to know where to begin as a possible place to turn and to look, perhaps you would consider something like Isaiah 40, where it speaks about the greatness of God. The greatness of God, and kind of loiter, just sort of park yourself, park your heart, park your mind in Isaiah 40. To know God is to study him, to talk to him, to learn from others who have learned about him and can teach you about him. It's this ongoing conversation that you desire to have. You are on the planet to know God, because God, he didn't just create, he then communicated. And that revelation is of himself, of who he is.
because he not only gave the gift of life, but he gave the gift of a relationship that you might know him. Secondly, you are on the planet to love God. You are on the planet to love God. All right, now it's time for summer school. Some of you have been enjoying this 10-week break, 11-week break, 12-week break. Who's got the longest summer break here? Who's got longer than 10 weeks? One. How long you have? 11? Huh? 10 weeks? You got longer than 10 weeks? Anybody got longer than 10 weeks? Man, it seemed like for those adults in here, it seemed like, what do you got? How long you got? 12 weeks. Man, those are the good old days. It seemed like, man, when we were kids, we just had like, it seemed like June through August was kind of off, just like the whole month. I mean, now it's like my kids, like back in school, the first Wednesday in August. I'm like, talk about robbing you of your summer. That's crazy. I want to introduce you to the term, because you're going back to school right now. Let's have some summer school. It's a new word, and I want you to write this down. And here's how you spell it. Because if I say it, you won't know how to write it. A-P-A-T-H-E-I-S-M. A-P-A-T-H-E-I-S-M. Apatheism. Apatheism. Not atheism, apatheism. I am not talking about something else. I'm talking about apatheism. Apatheism is defined as the disinclination to care all that much about one's own religion, and an even stronger disinclination to care about other people's religion. Basically, what you know, you don't care about. But see, friends, if you stop at point one, oh, I know God, and you don't go into point two to love God, I challenge you, I don't think you've really understood point one. Because point one becomes the kindling on the fire of your life to move you in that direction by which you move from what I know I love. And what I love, I obviously go back and want to know more of. And as a result of that, it continues to accelerate me in that desire to love God on this planet. I promise you, we'd not only be in Psalms, I promise you'd be in Romans. Go to Romans 11. Now, as you turn to Romans 11, let me just set up the context here for you. Paul, the writer, just got finished talking about just the amazing mystery of God's salvation and how he works. Chapters 9, he's dealing with God's sovereign choice and Israel's unbelief. In chapter 10, he's explaining what will happen. Chapter 11, he's defining and explaining Israel. And he's just kind of unpacking this understanding of the mystery of how God works. But then he has this sort of doxology. Before he's even finished with the writing of the letter, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 36. So Paul, just so you don't think there's not continuity here, there's not consistency what I'm talking about knowing God, Paul has said himself already that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before and through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, same David we read about in Psalm 27, declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is a man who knows God, and he knows others who have known God. And he's read their writings, and now he's writing himself. And look at what he says in Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What's going on? Well, for the sake of time, what's happening here, as I told you, the context, at least immediately in those surrounding chapters, as he then comes into that in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Well, before we get to this presenting, let's get to the proclamation. What's this proclamation? He's saying, this is the God to love. To love. And so what is he saying? First of all, look, notice in verse 36. First of all, notice everything originates from God. Everything originates from God. For from him are all things. Nothing has come into being. Nothing you see. There are no new materials being added. No new elements being added. No sort of new ingredients being added to the kitchen of creation, if you will, that God hasn't already put in that pantry. It's all here by God.
All things have originated from him. Secondly, it says in verse 36, everything is continuing because of him. It's not just here because of him. It continues to be here because of him. And it says, and through him. He is the means by which things continue to exist. Paul, similarly, in Colossians, speaks of this when he speaks specifically of Christ and his relationship to creation. He says, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's this idea that Paul is saying once to the Romans or the Colossians or to us today. Not everything is here because of God, and everything is continuing to be sustained because of God. And thirdly, in verse 36, you see, it's all for him. It's all for him. It's all for him. You know, there's a lot of talk today, as we've already talked about this afternoon. People are talking with youth today all the time about what they want to do for a living. What do you want to do for a living? Well, what I'm trying to talk to you about this afternoon is, what is your reason for living? What is your reason for living? I'm not as interested necessarily, first and foremost, what do you want to do for a living? I want to talk first and foremost about what is your reason for living, especially in light of the revelation of God from his holy word about himself, that all things are from him and through him and to him, and to him be glory forever. Point here is that all things are to go back to him in praise. Have you ever given somebody a gift and they've not thanked you for it? A gift that you've thought about, maybe spent some money on, maybe planned, maybe even made yourself a handmade gift because you didn't have the money to buy them a gift like maybe other friends did, but you did, and they didn't say thank you for that? What would you think? What would you think of that would be like? Rude? Inconsiderate? Would you be inclined to want to offer another gift? Oh, I like this exercise. I continue to give gifts to you that I make for you, and you continue to say nothing to me. Yeah, let's continue this. This is a great relationship. No, you would cut that off. You'd move on. But is that not what we do with the Lord so often? These things that are coming from him, that existing because of him, that are ultimately all to him and their goal, are indeed all things. And yet, how often do we not thank God for those things? I've mentioned already this afternoon that it's my desire in raising my children to know and to love and to live for the Lord. And in doing that, I want to teach them how even the things around them is a gift from God. I want to teach them sort of look beyond the appearance. And so how often have you ever, how many here have ever sat at a meal and thanked God for the meal? Raise your hand. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Okay? Keep your hands up. Now, if you have not thanked God for the temperature of that meal, put your hand down. Okay, now, the rest of you keep your hands up. Oh, no, a few of you, wow. Put your hand down. But Dave, where you at, man? I can't remember. It's this old Alzheimer's settling in. Yeah, it's hard, dementia. It gets like that. So, those of you, how many of you have ever thanked God for the taste of the food? If you've not thanked him for the taste, put your hand down. Okay? How many of you have thanked him for the color of that food? Okay. Son, put your hand down. You don't count on this. Put your hand down. Now you're back up. You're back with us. You remembered now. Okay, well, put your hands down. You guys are like honorable Christians in the room. I tell this to my children all the time. I mean this sincerely. I'm not trying to be funny. And for those of you who are Southerners who take offense to this, I don't mean to offend you. I just live in the South for 12 years in South Carolina. So I feel like I can get away with this. I thank God that all food does not look and taste like grits. My thesis, and some of you are probably going to like, you know, put me in a some sort of like neck hold later on, I suppose. My thesis is, even if you like grits, you only like them when you add something to them. Butter, sugar, brown sugar, honey, whatever. Very few, I'm sure there's one or two of you here just to kind of prove me wrong. Very few people actually go, you know what I just love? I love a big old bowl of grits. Just just nothing on. I want, you know, butter. I don't want any honey. I don't want any syrup. I don't want any brown sugar. I just want grits. I mean, I want good old bland grits. I love it. I love how boring it looks. I love how boring it tastes. Now I know I'm probably offending you if I'm talking about boring taste. I love everything about how boring it is. No. I thank God for it. You know what? I mean, just seriously, I want you to sit at the meal we have coming up next. And if we thank God, and Pablo Thomas is going to thank God for all of us, but I want you just to have like a little 30-second moment. 30 seconds too long. You're like, oh, I can't talk right now. I'm having that moment Eric told me about. 3-second moment. A third of a second moment for Christ, whatever I can get out of you. I want you to realize even something like the temperature and the taste buds and the fact that you have nerve sensories that you're not burning your mouth and like don't know that. Like if you had like no nerve endings, you put your hand on a burner and then you'd be like smelling flesh. Like, what is that smell? Something's horrible. Oh, it's my hand. It's on fire. That's not happening in your mouth. But you have these neurological responses that are happening and that you've got these colors. It doesn't all look boringly bland and it's not all cold, but there's variety even represented on your plate. I bet you if you started thinking through the contours of creation and the complexities of God's grace sitting right in front of you 3-4 however many times a day, I don't know, that you're eating food, just that alone as a catalyst for getting him to praise him, oh, you'll begin to love what you see there in front of you. And if you say, Eric, I don't even see it, then ask him to give you the heart to see that, the lens to see that. It's so often how much we take the gifts that God's given and we divorce it from the God who's given it and we twist it for ourselves, right? God gives sunsets and we give anybody and anything else the credit for that in evolution than God. God gives sex in the context of marriage, and yet we twist that and pervert that and make it anything else but the way God's given in the Word. Unfortunately, as the world gives a counterexample to you today. And yet, the Scriptures so clearly say, everything is from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory. To Him be praise. It is the kingship of God. Third, you're on the planet to live for God. You're not only on the planet to know God. You're not only on the planet to love God. Third, you're on the planet to live for God. To live for God. So this isn't like this ethereal deal, like the Christian life is lived in the cerebral vortex of your head, and you're like, I'm just sort of thinking it, and I'm talking about it, and I'm learning it. No, you're actually engaging in society because of it. You're engaging around you with it. And I want to look at a passage that's familiar perhaps to many of you, but I think that one verse sometimes is taken out of context. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Different context, same theme. It's weaved throughout all of Scripture. I am but not even giving the cliff notes. I'm giving like the C notes of the cliff notes on this whole point of all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This issue with the Corinthian church, this immature group of new Christians behaving as, oh, quite honestly, immature Christians do, needing correction and instruction and examples for them, explains, hey, guys, you need examples. Go back and look in the Old Testament. You find these examples. These things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for us, for our instruction. Verse 11. Anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, verse 12. No temptation has overtaken you except that it's common to man. There's nothing going on with you and your friend or you and your privacy of your heart with whatever you're tempted with that's not unique to you. It's common to others as well. God is faithful. There's the character of God, what you know about him. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. It's what you love about him. But with temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Again, you love this about him. He doesn't leave you hopeless and say, hey, figure this thing out. Like it's ultimate Rubik's Cube, but you'll never solve. No, he's helping you. He's positioning you for greater godliness to be conformed to the image of his son. And again, he starts going into how to live your life. Verse 23, all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And he goes into this whole idea of this food sacrificed to idols and the meat and the drink. And it's this debate going on. Should we eat it or should we not? Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, most people sort of stop there, but keep going. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. as audiences you're being aware of, being mindful of, youth today love their liberty. Just as I try to please everyone, everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. What are you after, Paul? If it's not the Jews, it's not the Greek, it's not the church of God, it's not yourself, then who is it for? It says here that they may be saved. Who are they? Well, the people around him and the people around the Corinthians who are not in Christ. The people who do not know and love Christ. What's he talking about here? He's talking about, first of all, our conduct has got to be measured. If you're going to be on the planet living for God, you've got to measure your conduct. Too often, young people like yourselves are tempted to live first and ask questions second. When you ought to be asking questions first and then living second. And you don't seek out peers who will tell you what you want to hear. Misery sort of loves its sinful company. You seek out wise, godly people who will know and guide you accordingly. It's not only talking about conduct, though. It's also talking about the desire. Why do we do what we do? So that people might be saved. We're actually in this to see people know the grace of God that we have known in Christ, which is to ultimately realize nothing can be done for God's glory apart from faith in Christ, which ultimately brings us back to the goal. So the conduct is it should be measured and should be careful. The desire is to see how people are saved, and the goal is to give God the glory. And that's the point back in verse 31. Do all to the glory of God. I want you to listen to John Wesley, a guy who lived hundreds of years before any of you were ever born, including myself. Listen to what he says. One design you are to pursue to the end of time. So he's talking about your life, how to live your life. One design you're to pursue, the enjoyment of God. He's been reading my sermon, just so you know. Know God, love God. The enjoyment of God in time and in eternity. Desire other things so far as they tend to this. What is it? What is it, John? Love the creature as it leads to the Creator. Put that in modern day translation. Love the gifts that God gives in so much as those gifts lead you back to God in thanksgiving and praise and enjoyment of Him. He goes on to say, but in every step you take, be this the glorious point that terminates your view. That's where you're the end goal. Let every affection and thought and word and action be subordinate to this. Whatever you desire or fear, whatever you seek or shun, whatever you think, speak, or do, be it in order to your happiness in God. The sole end as well as source of your being. John Wesley is saying this is how you will find maximum enjoyment is when you are fulfilling your life purpose, which has been put on the planet by the God who created you to know Him, to love Him, and to live your life for Him. So go back to that question, hey, what do you want to do with your life? It's honestly, if you're asking a career, I don't know. And even if I do know, I might change my answer like 5 times between now and when you like get home. But I do know this, regardless of what I do for a living, I know I have a reason for living, and it's to honor God. It's to honor God. And unfortunately, this is the last thing you're hearing in the noise around you. How many of you know what a riptide is? Raise your hand. Riptide. Okay. So, how many of you know what a riptide is by personal experience? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. So, you're about to know what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't know what a riptide is, if you ever go to the beach, there are at different places in the beach, different parts of the coast around the world, there's riptides. And the whole idea of a riptide is essentially this. All that ocean is moving towards the shore, but eventually that water has to come out, back out to the ocean, right? It doesn't just sort of keep going and endlessly onto the shore and kind of cover the whole continent. No, it goes up to the shore and it comes back. Well, the point at which it goes up to the shore and then comes back is where this riptide is being formed. It's these sort of currents that's pulling the water back out. But here's the problem with the riptide, particularly for those who've never looked before. You can barely, if ever, even see them. Because to you, to this the sort of untrained eye, it's just water coming up on the shore.
And where it goes, I don't know, maybe under the other water, kind of like it's like taking laps or something. I'm not sure how that works. But instead, actually, what it's doing is it's actually pulling all of that water back out in these currents. And it's incredibly deceptive because to the normal average swimmer, they just think it's all the same. But instead, there are these deceptive areas in the currents that pull you out and have led to many people drowning. You know why? Because they're surprised by what they're in, and they're trying to get to the shore, but it's pulling them out further and further and further. They begin to panic, and they begin to swim harder and harder and harder as they try to get to the coast, and they get worn out, and eventually a lot of them will drown because they're trying to fight that riptide. And for those of you who know about riptides, particularly those of you who have been in them, perhaps happy or tragically, you know the way you get out of a riptide is not to fight against it. You swim against, you go parallel to it, and you come out the other side. In other words, you go parallel to the shore till you get out of that current, and then you come to the place where you can then get to the ocean with seeming relative ease and then rest. Here's the problem. A lot of you today, I fear, are caught in a riptide of this world. And they're pulling you away from the Lord. They're pulling you away from the safe harbor of everything right and good and godly. And you don't even realize it. And yet, you might realize, you might kind of be, all of a sudden it's too late. You're caught up in it. But then you're caught up in it. You're like, oh, I can do this. I can try to be in the world and of the world and kind of have my kick. I can be cool. I can have street cred. I can look hard. I can work on my prettiness. And I can try to be godly. I can have both. And watch me. I know it's never been done before, but I can do it. And you will drown as you compound in your sinfulness. What's happening there? What's happening is the world is just pulling you out. It's seducing you. It's making you think it's all the same when it's not. You're being pulled out away from the safe harbor, from the safe shore of God's grace and mercy and care and protection and provision for your life, and you're being pulled out, and it's going to kill you. But here's the hope in all this. Let me explain how all this comes back to the gospel. A lot of times what you're fighting for, the reason you want to be in that water of the world is because you long for something. You long for acceptance. You long for validation. You long for security. You long for identity. You long for peace. You long for relationships. You long for justification. For acceptance. But friends, God knows this about you, and he's provided this for you by offering that relationship to you with himself by the substitutionary sacrifice of his son. That it's not how hard you're going to swim. It's not how much you're going to work that's going to save you. I said, indeed, that Christ is going to be your lifeguard. Christ is going to be the one who saves you because you cannot save yourself. And when you're saved and you're put on shore and you look out at that sea of the worldliness, you're gonna laugh at yourself and go, well, what was I trying to accomplish? Those people are stuck in the miserable treadmill of their lives. It's endlessly trying to get something and it's never going to get it. But by faith in Christ, having repented of my sin and found security and contentment and peace and acceptance and love and identity and confidence, all because of being adopted by God as his child, you can rest. And as a result of doing so, you want to know that God who saved you. And when you know him, you love him. And when you love him, you desire to live for him. Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, truth and justice, wisdom and power, we praise you. We honor your name. We magnify you and exalt you for being like no other.
For you are the Holy One. You are the Redeemer. You are the Rescuer. You are the Father who welcomes us home. God, I pray to you right now, if there are any teenagers here who have never known the purpose of their life because they've never known you, truly known you, God, I pray that you would open their eyes to their condition and that they would trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins and in you alone. Not you plus their Christian family, not you plus their Christian camp attendance, just Christ and his perfect righteousness and his sacrificial death in the empty tomb that shows that payment he made on sinners' behalf has been accepted by you, Father, and that there is sure ground to stand on. Father, for those Christians who are fighting, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would come back to the shore, that they would come back and realize of who they are in Christ, that they would stop trying to find credibility in each other's eyes, stop trying to pick out outfits based on what everybody's going to think of them, Lord. Stop trying to pick boyfriends and girlfriends based upon the validity of their beauty or of their social capacity, Father. They'll just rest in the identity of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be loved by you, to be known by you, to be forgiven by you, Father, to be owned and adopted by you, and to be forever, ever, and ever secure in you. And Lord, just continue, Father, to teach them these truths from your word, whether it be in the songs you're now about to sing and just kind of think about, the prayers that they speak to you later, Lord, the truths that are later preached this evening by other men, Father. I pray, God, that you would just seriously get a hold of their hearts, get a hold of my heart, Lord. It would just be a phenomenal week of renewing our commitment and our love for you, or introducing yourself to you for the very first time. Amen.